Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, and you see the verse itself printed on the sermon outline that you'll find in the back of the bulletin that you may have received as you came into our service this morning. Here's what it says: "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice," and he said in Aramaic, which is his mother tongue, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the question that he asked when he was there suffering on the cross. It was a quotation. He was quoting from the first verse of Psalm 22. And so identifying himself as that one that the psalmist as a prophet was prophesying about many centuries before Christ lived and died. In fact, many centuries before crucifixion was a reality, although Psalm 22 is very clearly a depiction of a person being crucified. Jesus was identifying himself as that one that the Old Testament in all its parts pointed to. But for all of that, he was also asking a question, a very real and practical question as he was hanging there in his agony on the cross. He asked, "Why, God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'd like us to ask that question with him this morning. As we focus our attention upon the events of Good Friday, and particularly upon the death of Christ, let's ask together the question, why did God forsake Jesus when Jesus was in his hour of greatest peril there on the cross? And I'd like to make three observations on that question. For starters, and we need to be very clear on this truth, it was the will of God that he was forsaken. Nothing was out of place, though it sounded like everything was out of place when he cried out, my God, why? But it was the will of God that he was forsaken. First of all, by the traitor, Judas. And we just heard read the passage from Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus spoke very clearly about the fact that one of his 12 would betray him. Of course, he had been betrayed or deserted by countless others up to that point. We could read for ourselves sometime in John chapter 6 that the time when Jesus earlier in his ministry had described himself as the living bread and said that if you wanted to be one of his, you had to eat his flesh. At that point, many disciples got off the bus, so to speak. Many of the disciples stopped following him. So it was no new thing for him to be betrayed or deserted. But now one of the 12 was about to desert him, and he predicted it, and he identified Judas as the one who would betray him according to the scriptures. And that night we read in John chapter 17, as he was praying about his disciples, he referred to that one when he said to the Father, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It was in fulfillment of scripture, it was in fulfillment of the will of God somehow that Judas decided that 30 pieces of silver would be an appropriate fee for betraying Christ. And so he betrayed Christ for the money that he bargained with the high priests and the religious leaders for. But that was only the beginning of the betrayal, of the desertion of the disciples. And Jesus spoke further, and we read further in Matthew 26 how not just Judas, and perhaps we could have expected him because he had spoken out before in ways that indicated his motives were not right, but all 12 of the disciples abandoned the Lord. We read how Jesus spoke at the time of his arrest in Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. Jesus said to the multitudes that came out to arrest him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." And then it says, all the disciples left him and fled. Everything that was happening in those important moments leading up to the crucifixion were all part of the plan of God. Jesus had said, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, "I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." It was to happen that all of the disciples would desert him. So it was the will of God that he was forsaken, firstly by Judas, secondly by all the disciples. And if you could look at those 12 disciples and perhaps think that there was one exception, one who would stand the test when all others failed and fled, someone might say it'd be Peter, who would stand out as the exception to the rule. If the rule was that the apostles were going to desert him too, Peter would be the exception. But as it turned out, Peter was no exception at all. Verse 58 of Matthew 26 shows us Peter following Christ at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered into the courtyard and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. someone with an optimistic frame of mind would say, well, there's at least one who didn't desert, one who followed along and actually somehow got inside the courtyard and stood by as they were mistreating the Lord, perhaps ready to leap up at some appropriate time and take his last stand with his master. And this, of course, is what he had promised to do. Peter had said to the Lord, though all others forsake you, I will stand strong. But the Lord knew differently, and so it came about differently. We read in verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And you know how the story unfolds. Immediately a cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. But it had all been predicted. It had all been decreed by God himself. It was the will of God that he was forsaken, first by the traitor, then by all the inner circle, all the apostles, even by Peter, emphatically, with a three-pronged denial. And then we see Jesus crucified, and then we hear him on the cross. We can read it in verses 45 and 46. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, and after 3 hours of supernatural darkness, Jesus cried out in his mother tongue, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, one thing is clear, the scriptures don't let us escape it. It was the plan of God that this be the case. And in a way, God the Father was simply doing what he had arranged all others to do before him. They were all pulling away from him. They were all leaving him alone. And then God himself left him alone so that he was entirely isolated. He was entirely on his own as he endured the agonies of the cross. Why did God forsake him? Well, it was his will. That doesn't answer the question, but it removes from us any question about something going terribly wrong, about something getting out of place or beyond God's control. And that brings us to our second observation. Because he was forsaken, and here we begin to see the answer to the question, because he was forsaken, we will never be. Because he was forsaken, we will never be. And as we begin to fit the death of Christ into all that the scriptures had promised for the centuries before Jesus came, we see that it was always God's intention to repair that which was most wrong about us. And of course, what was most wrong about us was our inability to please God. So it was the intention of God to remove from us the problem that interfered with our right relationship with God. And even 1,000 years before Christ's life and death, back when the Psalms were being written, Psalm 103 speaks of God's intention of separating us entirely from our sins. Hear these familiar words. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It was, you see, God's intention to remove our sins far from us. And if you understand the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices, and perhaps particularly the Day of Atonement sacrifices, where one particular sacrificial animal, the goat, called the scapegoat, was burdened with all the sins of the people and then sent out in the wilderness, and he wandered off into the wilderness in a sort of supernatural, non-herd instinct kind of thing. The animal went right over the horizon. And that was an image that God reinforced in his people's minds to show them that it was his intention to separate us entirely from our sin, to separate our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. And of course, that's what was going on when Jesus was entirely forsaken. For our sin was heaped upon him. And as a result, our sin was separated from us an infinite distance. Well, it's because God has dealt with our sins so thoroughly on the cross, it's because while Jesus was entirely separated from the whole human race and from God the Father himself, that we are entirely separated from our sin, that God now enters our life freely, though he is a holy God of justice, and makes great promises to us, all having to do with the fact that because Christ was at one point forsaken, we will never be forsaken. It's not that we won't have difficulties. It's not that we won't be at times apparently defeated. But ultimately, and in the most important sense, we will never be alone. We will never be forsaken. God has made great promises about that to us. So Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthians about the trials and tribulations of being an apostle, says this: we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. Here it is. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Never forsaken. We are not forsaken. And this is what we have in the letter to the Hebrews towards the end, where the writer to the Hebrews cautions us about false securities and leaning on things that don't actually offer to protect us, though they seem to. For example, money. And the writer says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's an Old Testament promise brought forward and put right in the laps of every New Testament person. The writer says you don't need to love money. You don't need to cling on to the things of this world that seem to give you security, because God is your security, and God has promised never, ever to forsake you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And of course, that's all through the grace, through the undeserved favor earned for us by Jesus Christ. So we're beginning to have an answer here. Why did God forsake Jesus Christ on the cross? So that he could purchase for us, by his own justice, salvation, and with it the great and magnificent promises, and with it the guaranteed presence of the Lord, so that we would never, ever be alone. And this is our security, this is our strength, this is our source of confidence. Paul the Apostle says it all this way in his letter to the Romans. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then towards the end of chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Paul knew a great deal of tribulation. He knew what he was speaking about. He asked the question, shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ himself was entirely forsaken on the cross, so that all those who would entrust themselves to him would never be forsaken, having entrusted themselves to him. We have that guarantee. We have that arranged for us by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, if that's true, and we drive towards our third statement here, if that's true, that God is able to stay with us, that we will never be abandoned, and he will always be giving us his presence, and we will always be in his presence, then it must mean that he has determined that he will look after all of our enemies. You know, in exactly the sense that we want our enemies looked after. He'll look after them for us. He'll take care of our enemies. Well, if that's the case, then you know he's got to do some work on the inside of our lives. Because certainly in terms of staying healthy and right in our relationship to God, some of our most significant enemies are within. Our own tendencies to wander, our own proneness to leave the God we love, as the hymn writer says. If God is going to deal with all the enemies that could come between us and God, then he's got to deal with us ourselves. He's got to deal with our nature. It's only too possible for a person who calls himself a follower of Christ to change his mind, to decide that there's other things more worth following, and to forsake the Lord. Not to be forsaken by him, but to do the forsaking himself. The second letter that Peter wrote, Peter himself, the one who had in his own time denied the Lord, wrote about those who would forsake the way of righteousness. He writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 2. And John the apostle had something to say about that as well. But what he says is that the people who abandon the Lord after following him for a while, as much as they seemed like devoted followers of Christ for a while, never were true followers of Christ. the fact that they departed, the fact that they came to a place in their lives where they did forsake the Lord, establishes once and for all the fact that they never belonged to the Lord. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us. They abandoned the way. They forsook God. They went out from us. But they never really were of us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that they never belonged to us. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. So there's always been the case of people who seem to be followers of Christ, who seem to be Christians, giving up, abandoning the way, forsaking the Lord, as if to say that God has not ensured that the enemies within will not overcome us. But the Bible says that God has dealt with our enemies and will not forsake us. And so our third conclusion needs to be this. Because he was forsaken, all those who are truly his followers will never forsake him. All those who are truly his followers, will never forsake him. The difference between those who truly believe in Jesus and those who only seem for a while to believe in Jesus is this difference. Those who are truly believers, those who have truly come to God and entrusted themselves to him and so received his Holy Spirit and these great and magnificent promises, will never forsake him, because God at work in us will ensure that we never forsake him. Writing to the Romans again, Paul says in the 15th chapter, whatever was written in earlier times, that would be the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope, that is, a confidence about the future. And then he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. There he describes God as the one who gives perseverance, who gives encouragement. The previous verse says that perseverance and encouragement come through the Scriptures. The next verse, verse 5, says God gives us as a gift perseverance and encouragement. When Jude is signing off his short little letter at the end of the New Testament, he describes God as the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. How is God able to keep you from stumbling? By breathing into you perseverance, by granting you a sufficient encouragement that you stay encouraged. And that ultimately is the mark of the true Christian. God gives him perseverance. God grants her enough encouragement that she perseveres. She continues to encourage, and so to be encouraged, and so proves herself once and for all, ultimately, to be a true follower of Christ by the fact that God at work in her, in him, keeps him from ever forsaking the Lord. And it has to be this way. It doesn't do any good for God to promise never to forsake us if he doesn't help us with the inward problems that cause us to forsake him. And so he does. What does this mean for us? As we focus our attention upon Jesus Christ, as we consider the fact that in order to make all of these wonderful promises to us in his justice, God allowed Christ to be utterly and entirely forsaken when he died in agony on the cross. What it means is that we need to be entirely sure that we who understand these things have truly entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ. That we're not simply holding on superficially. We're not simply holding on to a card to prove that we're card-carrying members of some Christian organization. The application here is to be as sure as we're able to be that we truly have entrusted ourselves to Christ, that we truly are his followers, so that we won't be like the soil that receives the second lot of seed in the parable of the sower. It has a short, happy little experience with God and then that comes to nothing. But rather like the fourth soil that receives the word of God, that sets down roots and that bears great fruit. So Peter says in writing his second letter, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, the context is these things means moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. As long as you practice these things, in fact, as long as you live the kind of life that you only could live if you are a follower of Christ, then you will never stumble. The original language is very strong. It says you will not in any way ever stumble. You won't stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. as we live out with all our hearts and diligence the kind of lives we only could live, the lives of moral excellence and self-control and godliness, the kind of lives we only could live if God was working in us, we become increasingly sure that we are people who have truly been to God, who have truly received the Spirit of God. And then we know, on the basis of what God has shown us by our own fruit, by our own perseverance, that we truly belong to Him, so that the promises made to His people are promises made to us. So Jesus died on the cross, and in the height of His agony, He cried out, "Why? Why did God forsake me?" And here's the answer. So that there would be such a thing as a true follower of Christ at some point in time and through all time forever after. So that there'd be people like you and me who would be able to entrust ourselves to God through Jesus Christ and receive enough of the Holy Spirit's power and enough of the undeserved favor of God by the Spirit of Christ working in us, that we would be secure in a relationship with God which will never fail, because God has ensured that we will never forsake Him. That's why Jesus was forsaken. So that you and I would live a life in which our relationship to God is a stable and secure source of joy and peace for us and for all that we are able to impact and pass on the good news and through the Holy Spirit's work, the gift of faith, as others come through our influence into a saving relationship to Christ. We focus our attention today upon the cross of Christ and recognize that it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that we can be the confident and hopeful people that God intends for us to be. So let us give thanks to God.